Good afternoon, everyone. How long should I go? How long do your services normally go? Well, I can go short. I don't have to talk a long time. I just wanted to know about. If you could pass out a handout. Normally, when the handout comes, I don't cover everything on the handout anyway. That means that gives me freedom to go different places. It sure is nice to see y'all. The reason I came up here in the wintertime is because I had a free ticket, and I always finagle free tickets. And this one had to be used by January the 9th. And this was my free ticket in case the untimely death of one of my parents or severe health problem. If you have to jump real quickly on an airplane, it costs a lot of money, so that was my free ticket. And they keep living, which is great. That's wonderful. So actually, I may get another free ticket because the airline bumped me and they kept me in Chicago on Tuesday night, so I'm going to get another free ticket, and I'll hold that for a year. And that's my escape plan to come up here and see them. So with a free ticket, I really want to come up and see my folks. I always like seeing them. And so got to talk, and I guess appreciate Brian giving me your spot today. And so I went over there, Bruce Chesney. They said something about possibly next time I come in, you got meeting together. But I'll let you all work that out if that's something that suits you all. It gets pretty hectic at times. At least this year I'm on time. Last year I was late. But I went over there. And after I got there, I spoke, and then we went out to lunch, and I ate typical American style. You know, the Europeans have it great. They sit for hours and eat. The South Americans sit for hours and eat. I went in a restaurant, and I ate within 15 minutes, and so a typical American just on the go, but they always buy me lunch beforehand. So I have no excuses. I'm well-fed, and I was well taken care of, and it's always nice to see some friends here. Got to see a bunch of you down in Lexington. It was nice to see some of you down there. We had a real good time down there. So today I'm going to make it interactive toward the end. Toward the end I'm going to make it interactive, so I'd like you to be giving your thoughts about something. But the title today of the sermon is, What Was Job's Sin? What was Job's sin? I'm going to tell you right up front, that's a hook. That's a hook to get your attention. Really, you're going to see by the end of it that we really don't want to focus exactly on what his sin was. The book of Job, we're going to cover it real briefly here. We see Job's personal repentance at the conclusion of the book of Job. Then we also see that Job was an example of patience. So there's a lesson to be learned from the book of Job. The three main questions we're going to answer is question number one, before the trial, was Job a horrible sinner? The second question, during the trial, was Job a perfect person? And the third question, when I want your answers, is what is self-righteousness? The reason I say that is, if you fall for the hook, the question, what was Job's sin? People say, self-righteousness. People in the Church of God say that. People outside the Church of God say that. What was Job's sin? Self-righteousness. I submit to you that most of us have a faulty idea of self-righteousness. And most of us have a faulty idea of applying it to Job. What was Job's sin? Self-righteousness. So by the end of the sermon, I want to hear some of your ideas of what it is. To be fair then, I'm going to throw this in for free. We'll go through the five stages of the book of Job, an outline of the book of Job. That's the premise. Not everyone agrees with my outline, but this is the main outline you'll hear in the Church of God, but I at least want you to understand this. This first stage in the book of Job is Job 1 and 2. It's called the trial. When it goes through, Job goes through two main trials. Basically, he loses all his possessions. He loses his business. He loses his family. And then he loses his health. Huge trial. That's the first part of Job is chapters 1 and 2. The second part of Job is chapters 3 through 31. And that's the discussion with the three friends. Interesting enough, when you hear people quote the Bible is not always about righteous things. And I'll point this out now. Any of you who speak, you don't want to get caught up in this. And if you're as a listener now, you'll catch this. There's parts of Job that's bum advice, bad advice. And sometimes you hear preachers quoting it as making a point in the sermon. And as an audience member, I wince like, oh, that's bum advice. The Bible shows bum advice as well as righteousness. And the book of Job, let's look at Job 32, verses 3 and 5. Job chapter 32, verses 3 and 5. These three friends do not help Job. They give bum advice. By the way, their advice is, those of you who have ever heard me speak know that I despise the health and wealth gospel. I despise it. And the bum advice of the three friends is the health and wealth gospel. But anyway, notice here in Job 32, verses 3 and 5, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had not condemned Job. Verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three friends, Elihu was mad. So we see from the scripture that Elihu didn't like the advice, but it gets worse than that. Look at Job chapter 42, verse 7. So it was after the Eternal had spoken these words to Job, the Eternal said to Eliphaz, God says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, because you have not spoken right of me, what is right, as my servant Job has. So make no mistakes about it. The three friends gave bum advice. God was hacked off at it. So you don't want to be quoting their advice as something good. And so again, if you get a chance to speak, what happens when there's been too much proof texting in the Church of God. Proof texting means you take a concordance and you find where words are said, and then you take those scriptures and throw them together. There's too much proof texting in churches all around the world. Where we need to do more things in context is really the best way. More in context. Get the setting. Get all the language of the time. All that helps out. So here, God was angry with the three. Now, stage three is the speeches of Elihu. And just for the record, some people feel Elihu also gave bum advice. I don't believe that. The Church of God has not taught that in the main. Occasionally, I've heard different people among the Church of God say he's given bum advice. I don't believe that because of the scripture we just read. He was not lumped in with the other three. That's why I don't believe it. I believe Elihu was speaking for God because Job was saying, I want an umpire. I want justice. I want someone who's fair, because he was saying, God, you're not fair, so give me an umpire. Give me an arbitrator. And I believe God said, okay, you want an arbitrator? I'm going to send Elihu. And I believe Elihu spoke on behalf of God. Then stage four, when Job didn't listen to Elihu, this arbitrator he wanted, this umpire he wanted, then God spoke himself in chapters 38 through 41. And then finally, the conclusion is Job 42, when Job had his repentance and he had his restoration. So anyway, like I said, some people would only say Job is in four stages. They would lump number three in with number two. I don't do that. I believe Elihu spoke in God's stead. I believe he spoke for God, and he did not listen to him, and God went directly to him. Okay, anyway, I want to give you that as a background for, you know, my view of the book of Job. Now, before the trial, was Job a horrible sinner? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Let's look at Job 1:1. You say, what? How is this? Is this just a theological discussion? Is this just a discussion of head knowledge? I hope you don't take it that way. Because if you understand the book of Job, then you realize you may go through a trial even when you're not a horrible sinner. And you may get a little taste of why you go through trials. And so thereby it becomes your practical living. If you can see, okay, this is God's mind, this is God's approach towards Job, oh, maybe this clears up some of what I'm going through. If God dealt with Job that way, maybe that's God dealing with me. And you can find it very helpful. Hopefully, the design is to be very encouraged. When I give guest sermons, I do two things. I want you to be encouraged, and I want to point you to the Father and the Son. I gave a totally different sermon this morning because I knew my parents were going to hear both, and I didn't want them to hear the same. And I didn't know if any of you would be over it, and I don't want people to hear the same sermon, so I'm giving two sermons. But the purpose is to encourage you and to get you in contact with the Father and the Son. But there's so much in the Bible that you can do that with, and that's what I'm going to do today. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and Job was a sinner who needed to be corrected. Keep reading, see if I'm doing it right here. Job was a horrible guy who needed to be spanked. Job was someone who just hated God and threw things at God and hated people and was really mean to everybody. Okay, if you're reading along, it doesn't say that at all, does it? He was a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was upright. Wow, that doesn't sound like a horrible sinner. Verse 5, then there were days of feasting had run their course. Job would send and sanctify them and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. That was the system. We don't have the burnt offering system today. But if we had the burnt offering system today, I bet some of you would be offering burnt offerings for your kids because you love your kids. Now, as a living sacrifice, I suppose you pray for your kids every day, don't you? I suppose you pray deeply for your kids every day. That doesn't sound like a horrible, horrible person. So verse 8, when Satan came on the scene, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. God opened the door for this trial. Would God ever sit on his throne and say, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Brian Drawbaugh? Not a bad guy, is he? Does a lot of good things, doesn't he? Well, sometimes he makes mistakes as a husband, but we won't bring that up. She paid me $2 to say that. No, she didn't. No. They all know I'm kidding. If you buy me lunch, I'll say it again. But again, would God ever say, hey, Satan, have you ever seen my servant Jim Johns down there? How about him? He's a good guy. Mess with him a little bit. And Satan says, oh, man. Oh, if I just mess with him a little bit, he'll curse you. Boy, if I just mess with Brian a little bit, oh, he'll throw in the towel and he'll swear and he'll do all sorts of things if I just mess with him a little bit. Of course, God pulled back the hedge then. God only lets Satan go as far as God lets him go. But God pulls back the hedge. But he pulled back the hedge for a good guy, not this horrible sinner. And again, chapter 2, verse 3 mentions the same thing about a blameless and upright man. And I have scriptures on the handout you can check later about all godly people have trials. Christ learned through trials. Christians learn through trials. And God is a loving parent who corrects us. That's a big difference to realize that God was correcting Job, whom he loved, as opposed to punishing him for some great shortcoming. If you even get that difference in the book of Job, you're farther ahead. Okay, question number 2. During the trial, was Job a perfect person? The answer is no. Most people have this backwards. Most people are totally opposite this. They'll say, yeah, Job did things wrong. And during the trial, he really did a good job. Wrong. During the trial, Job stunk it up just as bad as you and I would. I don't want to throw stones at Job for stinking it up because, quite frankly, Job was reacting pretty normally. Job was reacting pretty naturally. And our loving Father doesn't zap him with lightning. Our loving Father's looking down and just, I mean, look at you and your kids. When you deal with the kids, and by the way, you've got lots of kids here. That's really great to see a lot of children here. When you look at your kids, when they were small, it was really funny. You'd put something down. You know exactly what your kids would do. I mean, in fact, you created situations when I've got a grandbaby now. So, you know, I'm a rookie. I only have one. She's only 18 months old. And, you know, I don't like grandparents talk about their grandkids all the time. So I use great self-control not to, even though she is beautiful. Okay, I lost self-control for a little bit. But even like, I remember when my kids were small and my granddaughter, when they start crawling, you put things in front of them like a cushion from the couch so they crawl over to learn to crawl over it. You teach them how to go up steps. You teach them how to go down steps. You're trying to teach them these things. You teach them to get ready in life, and all through life you teach them to get ready for school, to get ready for driving, get ready for college. As a parent, especially when they're young, you can really predict a lot of things. It's really funny. You're looking over the counter at them, and they look around like, is anyone looking? They think, okay, I don't see anyone looking. They don't think about looking up. You're looking down, I'm over a counter, and you're watching the little mind work. Should I grab that or not? Should I touch that or not? Now, if we can figure that out for these little kids and grandkids, do you think God can figure us out a little bit? Do you think God has an idea when he looks at us and, oh, no, there's Dave again. Look at, oh, Dave, what are you thinking about? Dave, your little boy, what are you thinking about? You think I really, as a father, want you to do that? What are you doing? I know what you're thinking. I know what's on your mind. I know what you want to do. Or do you think God can't figure us out? Well, God does things to help us. So when he looked at Job in the trial, he's looking about, that's what I would expect Job to do. He wasn't like, oh no, how hideous he is. He's horrible. He looked at him and said, this is what Job would do. This is what people would do. And this is what you and I would do. And some of us would do it worse than Job. Let's look at Job chapter 1, verse 22. This fools people because they read this verse. And this is why people think Job responded well in the trial. My point is, in the early stages of the trial, Job did great. And I wouldn't have done this well. I would already been off the deep end. I know I would have been. After he lost his kids, he lost his possessions, and he lost his business. Okay? Probably more than all of us have lost. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He's already doing better than I would have done. If I lost my kids, I'd be grumping around, be stomping around. I'd be miserable. I'd be grumpy. If I lost all my kids in an accident like that, I'd be a basket case. I'd be angry. I'd be bitter. I'd work my way through it, as you would. But he started out in good shape. He didn't sin right away. Chapter 2, verse 10. And then after his wife was trying to get him to sin, to curse God, verse 10, he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, early in the trial, he did great. But let's see what the Bible says, how he responded through the trial. Job chapter 33. We're going to see Elihu's summary of Job. Things he heard himself that he was a witness to. This is under Elihu's section, Job 33, verses 8 through 13. Here, catch the sin in Job's life. Elihu says, Job, surely you have spoken in my hearing. Job, I've heard you say this. And here's what you said, Job. And Job said, I am pure, without transgression. I'm innocent. There is no iniquity in me. Yet God finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stock. He watches all my paths. Which he's basically saying, this is unfair. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve. God's picking on me. I don't deserve this. Elihu said, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you for God. I will answer you for God is greater than men. Why do you contend with God? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. Look at chapter 34, verses 5 and 9. Elihu says, for Job has said, I'm righteous, but God takes away my justice. God is unfair. Verse 9, he said, it profits a man nothing he should delight in God. It's not worth following God. This is not worth it. That's not the right attitude to have. But Job had it. I'm not blaming him because I get those feelings sometimes over much smaller things. I tell people, I'm just like the rest of you, okay? Here's what I mean by this. I'm just like the rest of you. I am overworked and underappreciated. And how am I different from the rest of mankind? I'm not. I'm not any different from the rest of mankind. I work hard, and, you know, people don't always appreciate what you do. That's life. That's all of us have to deal with that. That's what Job was saying. I'm doing all this stuff, and I'm not appreciated. It's not worth it. I mean, God, what's it worth? You talk about your kingdom, and then you let all this happen to me. I lost my kids. I lost my business. I mean, what's going on here? This isn't worth it. Might as well chuck it all. Chapter 34, verse 37. Job adds rebellion to his sin. He clasps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. Do you think this is right when you say, my righteousness is more than God's righteousness? For you say, what advantage is it to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? What's not worth it? Chapter 35, verse 16. Therefore Job opened his mouth in vain. He multiplied words without knowledge. Okay, and we know for sure, because he says that in, look at, I don't have this on the handout, but look at chapter 38, verse 2. When God finally speaks to him, he confirms what Elihu said. Because God comes to Job and says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So Elihu said he multiplied his words without knowledge. God confirmed that he was multiplying his words without knowledge. As it turned out, God challenged him twice. You realize God challenged him twice. People think he challenged him once, but he challenged him twice. Because in chapter 38 now, he comes to him and says, verse 3, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You will answer me. I demand an answer. And then he blows Job off with those questions. Well, Job finally answers in verse 4. Job answers. And by the way, there are people who believe in a certain type of new covenant theology, what I call cheap grace. I believe God is a God of grace, and we must always look at God as a God of grace. But it must be realistic grace, not cheap grace. And people sometimes get the wrong conclusion. They ask the wrong questions. They set up the wrong premise. Like I remember different teachers in the past, I won't say their names, but they would say, God is so loving that you never have to say you're sorry. Time out. Don't enter into a stupid discussion like that. The question is not how loving God is. Or another thing they'll say is, God is so powerful and loving that you really don't have to be baptized in water. Okay, time out. Yes, God can save us without water baptism. Yes, he can. We look at, what we do then is look at this for the pattern. Does God have to put us in water? No, he doesn't have to. What is the pattern? The pattern is water baptism. The pattern is the laying on of hands. Then someone could take this question. God is so loving and powerful, he can save people who don't keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Time out. That's not the discussion. God can do anything he wants. We look to us, we look for the pattern, and we try to follow the pattern. So be careful not to fall into that trap of, God is so loving, he can do this. Yeah, yeah, God can do that. It's not a matter of what God can do. It's what's the pattern that we want to do, we think he wants us to do. And we do the best we can. We don't all get it right in everything we do. But we're looking for the path. Don't get caught up in that God is so wonderful. Because you ever heard the old expression? This really dates us now. Love means you never have to say you're sorry. Okay, now dating. Oh, that's from Love Story. Ryan O'Neal and Ryan something and Tatum O'Neal. You know, with the gay. Anyway, love means you never have to say you're sorry. And that's what people say. That's the way it is with God. You never have to say you're sorry. He is so loving. Well, yeah, God is very, very loving. But notice Job, he didn't have to say he was sorry, right? Look at verse 4. I am vile. That's saying you're sorry, huh? I'm vile. We're in chapter 40, verse 4. I am vile. What shall I say? I lay a hand over my mouth. I've spoken once. I'll not answer twice. I'm going to not proceed any further. Now, if love means you never have to say you're sorry, then you can go to God and say, hey, God, I made a mistake. I know you'll forgive me because I made a mistake. You're so loving. I made a mistake. Job went farther than that. Job said, God, I am vile. Well, surely a God of grace has to forgive someone who says that. Right? Well, unfortunately, God determines what He'll forgive and not forgive. And God will determine what moves Him and what doesn't move Him. Because notice, keep going then, verses 6 and 7. He approaches Him the second time and says, "The Eternal answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Prepare yourself like a man, I demand an answer.'" That wasn't an, "I am vile" wasn't enough. So I guess sometimes you do have to say you're sorry. And sometimes you have to say it in a convincing manner. After all, isn't God the one who determines if He accepts our repentance or not? Now, He is very loving. He's very loving. But Job's case, Job said, "Okay, God, I hear you. I see you're right. And I'm vile." Now God says, "I want an answer." What answer do you want? He starts going after Him again. And finally, verse chapter 42, He gives the answer that God accepts. And He does repent. You know, verse 4, verse 3, "I uttered what I did not understand. I talked about things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' Father, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." A road to Damascus experience. You remember the road to Damascus? Paul's going on the road. Paul is a Pharisee, keeps all the law, keeps all the traditions, and very zealous. He's killing, he's throwing Christians in jail. "I'll get those heretics. I'll get those heretics." Throwing them in jail, killing them, all in this righteous bravado. And Jesus approached him and says, "Why do you persecute me?" I'm not persecuting you. I'm just throwing those rabble rousers in jail. "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, there's a lot of religious people. There's a lot of religious leaders who do lots of things in the name of religion, in the name of the law, in the name of the prophecies, in the name of the writings, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of God. And they may not necessarily be pleasing the great God in heaven. And all of us need road to Damascus experience where God grabs us by the lapels and says, "What are you doing? What do you think you're doing?" And Job was doing a lot of good stuff. But his father looked down and said, "I'm taking you to the next level." The gulf between physical and spiritual is so deep, so broad. You know, I agree with the first speaker that the three main doctrines in the Church of God are keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, and don't eat unclean meat. It's almost like, you know, it's so amazing in the Church of God. I know people who will keep those three doctrines, but don't think twice about slandering anybody. Whether it be slandering in the Church of God or slandering people outside the Church of God, it doesn't matter, because as long as I keep those big three, I can be lousy with my boss, I can be a lousy husband or a lousy wife, as long as I do those big three. I know girls who grew up in the Church of God who to this day won't eat pork, but who have had abortions. What is wrong with that picture? They were well ingrained. They will never, even now they've been away from the Church of God for 10 years, they still don't eat pork. But they've had abortions. That doesn't mean the first three things are bad or shouldn't be avoided. I'm just saying sometimes we elevate certain things in such a way that they become our standards of righteousness. And God is looking at us to say, "I'm going to take you to the next level." Okay, was Job self-righteous? I'm going to set it up a little bit. I'm going to give you my opinion of this. Well, Job was just as self-righteous as you and I are self-righteous. And the bottom line is, we're all self-righteous to a degree. It is my opinion and thereby my theory that self-righteousness is not a specific action like vanity or pride. And that's the way Church of God has defined it. That's the way the non-Church of God has defined it. That guy's arrogant. That guy's cocky. That guy's filled with pride. He's so self-righteous. Taking a bad act for sure, but making it very narrow and calling that self-righteousness. And I'm telling you, self-righteousness is much more than that definition of arrogance and pride. I'm telling you that self-righteousness is any behavior, even good behavior, that is motivated by self instead of being motivated by God. And thereby, we all have an element of self-righteousness. Now let me tell you something else I believe. I don't believe self-righteousness is the worst sin. As some people say, oh, Job was self-righteous. That's the worst sin. I would rather my neighbors be self-righteous than unrighteous. Okay? I would rather my neighbor look at my wife and say, man, she is beautiful. Man, I'd like to be with her. But no, it's not the right thing to do. Then have a neighbor who says, I want to be with her, and goes and does it. I would rather have a neighbor who looks at my lawnmower and says, man, I like Dave's lawnmower. He's not home right now. If I take it and hide it in my garage, I could possibly sell it, and he'll never know the difference. No. What if I get caught? Well, I don't want to get caught, so I won't do it. I'd rather have a neighbor who's self-righteous like that than a neighbor who steals my lawnmower. You get the drift? Let's deal in the world of reality here. Self-righteous is the worst. No, it's not. Unrighteous is much worse. I'd rather have a neighbor who's battling homosexual tendencies who said, boy, I'd like to be with Dave, but no, that would ruin my credibility in the community. And well, I may get him fired from my job, so I better keep this a quiet, hidden sin than someone unrighteous who does some weird thing, attacks me. In the world of reality, folks, unrighteousness is worse than self-righteousness. Do you get that? Okay, now. Self-righteousness isn't enough. In fact, didn't Jesus say that as a believer, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? And don't we see examples where he says they did good things, but they should have done something else? Isn't that what he, in a sense, told Job? Job does good things, but that's my boy. That's my boy. That's my son. And I'm going to take him to the kingdom. I'm going to take him to a new level. See, because God could be looking down at you and seeing the righteousness you do and say, that's good. That's really good. But let's work on your motivation a little bit. Because one of the biggest differences between self-righteousness and godly righteousness, well, first of all, there's a difference night and day between something I'm doing of myself and something God's doing. I believe that we're a mixture of both. I believe my coming here today to take some time to speak to you is a mixture of my righteousness and God's righteousness. The reason I say that, I benefit from it. Well, I got a, financially? Well, I got a lunch. I mean, that's no. I could have had lunch without speaking. But isn't it fulfilling to help people? When you see someone do better, isn't that fulfilling? So I gain something from it. It's not just a total act of service. It's not just a total act of outgiving. You know, those who enjoy speaking gain a little bit. Especially parenting, when you see your child do well, if I can help influence people to be exhorted and look to the Father and the Son, I go away thinking, well, thank you, God. I know you used me, but that felt good. That, I gained something from that. Just like you coming to church today. Was it a total act of godly righteousness? No. How can you break it down? I can't break. I'm like Paul. Paul said, The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. This goes in ebb and flow. An ebb and flow. And see, God watches our ebb and flow, and He says, okay, that's not good enough. I got to get more of my righteousness there. I got to get you out of the way more. I've got to get you out of the way more and more of my righteousness. Remember, self-righteousness is better than unrighteousness. But God wants to take us from the gulf of physical, and that's where people talk about born again, the big discussion of born again. I like the concept of being begotten. I like that because there's a big difference between me being begotten and me being changed. Oh, the difference is night and day. I like Mr. Armstrong's analogy of begotten. I think that's a good one. I mean, people can quibble about it all they want. Really, I'm not in the kingdom yet. I'm not there yet. I'm still flesh. I make progress. And where does our progress come from? Trials. We had a good sermon at Big Sandy about a year ago. The sermon was entitled, Lord, Disturb Us. You know what we want for each other? We want each other to be comfortable. What do I pray for you? See, I don't think I've ever prayed, God, please make my parents' life really uncomfortable. I've never prayed that for them. So I always pray, God, make them comfortable. Make life good for them. And that's the thing I'll probably pray always. I don't think I'll ever pray differently. But in reality, how do we grow as people when we're uncomfortable, when we're stressed, when we're taxed? I still won't pray for that. I won't pray for that for you. Even if Mrs. Drawbaugh doesn't give me a meal, I still will pray that she's comfortable. I always pray for that. You know, I won't pray differently. Of course, that's probably a curse thing. Actually, if I were loving you, I should pray that you be stressed out, shouldn't I? But how do we grow? We grow when we're stressed. We grow when there's friction, when there's sparks. That's why God lets us have trials. That's why God let Job have trials. Can you think of, what are some of your comments about self-righteousness? Any of you been thinking about it for a while, want to make some comments? Some examples of self-righteousness, either personal or otherwise? Any comments? You ready to be done? Okay, Brian?
Well, this isn't exactly an answer to your question. I'm sorry. So dealing with Job, this I got from my dad. He's not with us anymore, but spent a few years outside of an organization by the organization's choice. And while, you know, and people would call him, or occasionally he was counseled that he was self-righteous. You know, you ought to study the book of Job. Well, he studied the book of Job, and he came to the conclusion that everybody had it wrong. And I think it's difficult to speak for him. I can't remember exactly how he said it, but what I got out of it is that Job didn't understand God as well as he should have, but he was righteous. And his problem, you know, we can call it self-righteousness, but that gets to be this big label that we just would throw at people that are sure of their standing with God, perhaps, or whatever, or we disagree with them, or whatever it is, so they won't do what we want them to do. And so they get this. It's a big label that's misapplied.
Very much misapplied, right.
And has been misapplied in the church. Job's trial led him to see God more clearly. And that was, I think, the primary result of that.
See, when we get ready for Passover time, a lot of times people get ready for Passover by beating themselves up. And they say, well, Job beat himself up. Well, it's a combination of what you just said. It's a combination of, yes, I realize that we realize that we make mistakes. But when we see God greater, like you're saying, that helps us repent. Because, I mean, we don't have to... See, Passover time should not be just beating ourselves down. Like, I'm getting ready for Passover. Just beat myself down. Listen, deep down, you all know how bad you are. I mean, you try to hide yourself from it. But hey, deep down, we all know how bad we are. So, we need to look at that. But the more we look at how good God is, and how good the sacrifice of His Son is, as you're saying, the combination of, you know... Now I see you. Things I said, Job said, the things I said, I didn't understand. And so if the combination was, and God didn't even say, God did say, where were you when I created the earth? But it wasn't like, you scum of the earth. It was more like, you know, have you ever considered the power of the God family? Have you considered what's done here? And like you said, it was more, oh, that's how great God is. Did you have a comment?
I was just going to say in relation to that, more about that you see yourself. Because I think that things happen that you're like, I'm not having some me that I'm something that I never noticed about myself before, but it's not a good thing.
Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something that happened when I was pastoring in the church for all these years. A lot of people would want to be rebaptized about 7 years into their Christian life. And the reason was they started seeing themselves more, like you're describing. And it was like, oh, I need to be rebaptized. Years ago, I rebaptized people. Then that's been a long time, but then I started to stop rebaptizing people and saying, you know, you want, it's kind of like a penance. You want to go back under the water again. If we put you back under the water, you'll have like a penance. But you need to repent. Because you're just, and I sometimes would joke with them, I said, you're just seeing yourself for what you're like. I said, your wife has always known you've been that way. I don't know you well, and I've always known you've been that way. You're just starting to see yourself a little bit. You don't need to be rebaptized, but you do need to go to God and repent again. But it's almost like after a while, it's like the different stages of life, we see ourselves. And again, we can't do something physical again to solve it. We've already, if you've taken that step and repented and received God's Spirit, but people are so shocked. And I tell, when I do pre-baptismal counseling, I tell people that. I said, you are going to be, you're going to see yourself down the road and just be shocked. You're going to see yourself who you are. And I tell that in pre-marriage counseling too. Because under stress, we revert. There's things like your parents you don't want to be. There's things like your parents you want to be just like them. Lots of things you want to be like them. But everyone knows there's things about your parents you don't want to be. And those oftentimes aren't talked about. But you know what? Under stress, we revert. And it drives you wild. Like, there's people who are trying not to... Maybe their dad has a temper, and they don't want to have a temper like their dad. So they work really hard not to have a temper, not to have a temper. And they'll go 7 years without a temper. And then under stress, they go ballistic. And it's like, what happened to me? And that's why I try to tell people, this is what happens. Under stress, we tend to revert back to our carnal side. But when people see that, it's like, oh no, what's wrong with me? Have I gotten worse? Not necessarily, just some of you has come out. Any other comments about self-righteousness? Let's look at Romans 10, verses 2 and 3.
There's one person over here.
Jerry,
good. Oh, go ahead.
I just wondered, your thoughts. Job's self-righteousness seems to me, when I read this, to be as much of a response to his three friends questioning, because they said, Job, this is happening. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He says, no, I didn't. Mm-hmm. Really, I didn't. Mm-hmm. And that just sort of snowballs.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it was poked. They kept poking at him and drew it out of him.
Yeah, you did it. Come on, admit it.
I didn't do that.
I didn't. He maintains his own righteousness, which kind of leads him to that trap. So I think it's as much a response to his friend's faulty reasoning, compounded with anything else.
Which again shows, and life is, we're going to be, like we talked, Stephen Covey talks about, you can't control how people, what people do to you, you can only control your reaction. And that's good writings, and it's biblical. It's like when people are slander me, or slander you, I can't control them doing it. All I can control is, how am I going to respond to this? And sometimes I respond badly, like Job. And other times, no, God. I can respond a little bit more like Christ would. But you're right, oh, they're poking at him. They were poking at him with that health and wealth thing again. But look at Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Again, we put our righteousness in the place of God's righteousness. That's not the ideal. But it is better than unrighteousness. Please get that point. Please don't think, oh, self-righteousness is the worst. No, it's not the worst. It's a stepping stone. Again, if God's righteousness is not flowing from you, still choose self-righteousness over unrighteousness. And some people say, oh, things aren't going well. I might as well go out and do this horrible sin. Wait a minute, time out. Whose trap are you following there? You want to do the right thing and hope it comes in. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. Remember I said it's doing even good things? Any other comments while we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 and 3? Okay. Look at this. And love is a big factor here, the right type of love. Paul said, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge. Okay, if you ask most people in churches, inside the church of God, outside the church of God, if you ask them, what is strong meat? What is strong meat? I left that church because they weren't preaching strong meat. You know what that usually means? Prophecy. That's an addiction. Prophecy is like cotton candy. Cotton candy tastes good. Now, if you don't like cotton candy, it's like a Snickers bar. Okay, if you don't like a Snickers bar, it's like Hershey's chocolate. You got to like Hershey's chocolate. This crowd better like Hershey's chocolate. Prophecy is like Hershey's chocolate. That is good stuff. And it's like a cocoa bean, like coffee. That coffee. I eat chocolate, but I don't drink coffee. But see, prophecy is like that. Oh, that's a strong meat. It's really not. It's valuable. Because Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can move mountains, if I don't have love, what's he saying? I am nothing. So people have understanding of prophecy and knowledge in a very self-righteous way. Can you see it? They don't have love mixed with it. Look at this one. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. If you serve at soup kitchens, if you help the poor, you help the widow. If your motivation is not right, it is self-righteousness. How about this one? Though I give my body to be burned, a living sacrifice. What did Jesus say Passover night? He who gives his life, there's no greater sacrifice than to give your life for someone. You can give your life for someone and it can be self-righteousness. And by the way, if you want to know psychology terms, it's called codependency. There are people who have such voids in their life that to make themselves feel good, they will save someone's life so that they can feel good about themselves and other people feel good about them. You know, those who give their alms to be seen, those who pray to be seen, those who fast to be seen, Jesus said they have the reward. I admire that guy up in New York who jumped in the subway and saved him. If he did it for the wrong reasons, it was self-righteousness, I'm still impressed. I'm still impressed. I wouldn't have jumped in there. I would like to think I would. I know I wouldn't. Now, one thing I do know now, if I know that I can jump in there and still live. You know, I didn't know that before. I did not know that before. And there's no way, I'm just saying there's no way if I saw a guy fall in, I'm not saying, well, I'm going to, yeah, let me jump in there, we'll both get killed. But now I know there's a way you can both live, I might be more apt to do it, but no guarantees. Now, if my wife falls in, I'm jumping in. You know, I'm jumping in. Even if we both die. I'm jumping in for my wife, jumping in for my kid, jumping in for my parents. If I jump in for you, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not sure about Mrs. Drawball. I don't know. I may not jump in for her. I'm not sure. He'd jump in, wouldn't he? You better jump in. But I might jump in for a stranger now. I might, because now I have a little more information. But the thing is, I might jump in for righteousness or self-righteousness. If that guy jumped in for self-righteousness just to feel good about himself, I don't care. But I guess I want us to make the point here that if we do these good things, if we do it and it's not properly motivated, it's not the thing. And I look down, when God looked at Job, he was doing these good things, probably for a lot of good reasons, and the loving dad said, I'm going to take you to the next level. You're not this bad, horrible person. I love you. I'm going to put you in the family. Any other comments? Getting late here? Rick, I know you look like you've wanted to say something. Good. Please.
So it's an extension of what we're talking about.
Okay.
As I listen to the three friends and their faulty logic, it almost seems to me that what they're saying is, wow, you had a major bad thing happen to you. Your sin must have been equally horrible. Mm-hmm. And we get this idea that, well, I'm not perfect. I got this little thing here. But it's just a little thing. I don't have to work on it. It's not a big thing.
Yeah. That's true. But that's the health and wealth gospel is, if you obey God, you'll never be poor and you'll never be sick. Have you ever remember churches saying, you know, if you sinned, you know, that's why you're sick, and, you know, going to the doctor makes it even more sick. But that's churches. That's not just the Church of God. That's lots of churches still doing that today. And there's another one I'll throw in that it's not involved in the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth gospel is, if you obey God, you'll always be healthy. If you obey God, you'll always be wealthy. If you obey God, you'll be protected in a place of safety. It's health and wealth gospel. It's control mechanism, and it's wrong. Now, we should do things. We should make the best decisions we can to be as wealthy as we can, to be as healthy as we can. And it's not wrong to even prepare for bad times. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus suffered, and he was perfect. And he said Christians will suffer. We don't want to suffer for being a thief or a murderer or busybody. Peter said, don't suffer as a thief, a murderer, or busybody, but if you suffer for Christ, happy are you. And so the thing is, again, you know, when people suffer, it's like, what'd you do wrong? What'd you do wrong? John Warren's in a wheelchair, a guy in our church. What did he do wrong? Now, I wish God hadn't let it happen, but I'm not accusing John of doing anything wrong. In fact, I feel John's trial is as much for the rest of us as it is him. You know, God's going to look and say, I wonder what his pastor, Dave Haver, how he treats John. I wonder how the friends treat, you know. Many times a congregational trial is not just for that one person anyway, it'd be for how are all of us going to respond to that. Any other comments? Yes.
I was looking at your last point on here about not gloating over accomplishments, and it brought me back to the three friends of Job, and it kind of ties in with what Rick said, that they were kind of gloating over the fact that their sins weren't as bad as Job's because they didn't have these problems, but he did. And then it also made me think of Matthew 6 that you just quoted about doing charitable deeds and, you know, if you tell everybody about them, then you have your reward. Whenever someone does charitable deeds and gloats and tells everyone, they also are in a way being critical of other people, like, you know, you're not doing this as good as I am, you're not doing as much as I am, when in fact, the person who is gloating may not realize how many good deeds the other people have done for many, many, many years, and they have no clue about that.
You know, there's a lot of talk about evangelism. And I had this little test of mine down in our area. We have a hospice facility, and we go to the hospice facility, and some of us sing songs to the sick people, and I go down there and visit some of the sick people because they know them. They want me to be a chaplain down there. I just don't have time to be a chaplain down there. It's not hard to be a chaplain. I would have to make no doctrinal compromises. I just don't have the time. But when I go down there, sometimes I go around to the different rooms and talk to them. And I'll go down there and see some of our own people. But we take food down to it, too. We take food down there for the families in hospice. Well, you go down there, it says, Green Acre, this basket produced by Green Acres Baptist Church. This food left by the Methodist Church. And we take food down there. I thought, oh, you know, they talk about this evangelism. I could put down this food brought by the Church of God, Big Sandy. But I keep thinking about Matthew 6 and the alms. And so I went back to our congregation and said, sorry, folks, I'm not going to put down where the food comes from. I'm just not going to do it. And maybe those who say, well, evangelism, you're missing an opportunity. That Matthew 6 is too strong for me to do that. So we just take food. The nurses see us bring it in, but we're not doing it to be recognized, but we just really support this hospice. It's really good. So we take food down there. The same thing. We just thought, you know it, you know, Father, bless us whatever way you want to, or don't bless us if you don't want to. We just want to help these people down. That's Matthew 6 just rings in my head about that. Other things? Yes.
I'm just thinking, too, the aspect of humility plays a big part in determining if a person is righteous, are they also self-righteous? And I'm thinking about the situation of Christ, who was the most righteous human being who ever lived, but when the lawyer said to him, good master, he said, don't call me good. There's only one good, and that's the Father.
Yeah, he's the role model, certainly. I mean, and what he nailed was we didn't read the like in Matthew 23, when Jesus told them, he said, don't leave these other things undone, but the weightier matters of the law. Now, we love the law. We love grace, but we love the law. So if we really love the law, What are those weightier matters? Judgment, mercy, and faith. And Jesus said, do those other things like tithing. Do those other things. But he would say, do those other things like fasting. We saw examples in the first one about fasting. That Isaiah 58 fasting, when these people fast, and he said, you fast and you keep on fighting. You think I'm impressed that you can go without food and water? Whoop-dee-doo. You know, there's nothing happening there. And so, in fact, there's a lot of things I think we could do better, but I don't necessarily push them even in our congregation because what we're doing is not sin. I'll give you an example. I think we can keep the Passover in a better way. But if we keep the Passover just the way we do all the way till Christ returns, I don't think we're sinning. But I bring this up to say, I think we could do the Day of Atonement a whole lot better. Just like, quoting some of the scriptures he was quoting, that I think the Day of Atonement could be a really good day to serve if you take that Isaiah 58. I mean, I'm just some thoughts of it. Going to take a group of, since we have afternoon church service, taking a group of people down to the soup kitchen that morning and helping people, instead of you eating, taking time out and serving poor people, would really fit in with that Isaiah 58 fast, the fast he wants. Again, if we keep doing the things we're doing, it's not a sin. And I don't push real hard because through the years, we've all made a lot of progress, a lot of growth. And we're all thinking outside the box a little bit more, but I'm really not trying to shake people up with, serving food at a soup kitchen on the Day of Atonement. Real late to see it. I can't see it coming. So I'm not trying to, because I can always go by myself, and I don't have to try to teach the congregation to do it. We've been through a lot of topsy-turvy stuff in the last 10 years as a people. So I'm not trying to make life any more difficult for people. I'm just trying to keep moving forward, making progress. But there's a lot of things that we could do. Like I said, we'd do a lot better. Other comments, Seth? Boy, your kids have really been good. Yes.
Well, I know I said a lot today. But I do appreciate what you said about, when we help the poor, people can do that and be self-righteous. And I think you can't talk about that and it brings out a weakness in your sermon. You need to bring up the law of Christ or the law of the Spirit. That if God's Spirit is in you or Christ is in you, then you belong to Him. And then your motivation is through His love. And you're actually doing His righteousness and not your own. Because it speaks other places of wolves and sheep clothing.
Right.
I told my boys there are men that are nice to children. But there's a reason.
That's right.
They'll give them everything they want, but they want something back. And you've got to be able to tell the difference between sheep.
And as we make the point that self-righteousness is better than unrighteousness, I would rather my community in Big Sandy give food to the poor, even if they're trying to get votes, than to steal from the poor. Make sense? I mean, I'd rather them do this, because again, we all try to do good things. And of course, there's another scripture. Jesus said, you prophesied in my name. You cast out demons in my name. You did wonderful works in my name. But I didn't know you. So again, they were doing righteous acts, but their heart wasn't right. I would rather people do all sorts of righteous acts and let God and His timetable work with our hearts. In fact, every time you do something nice for me, I'd rather do something nice for me than do something mean to me. And then I'll go home and pray, whatever their heart is, Father, keep helping them because I love that niceties. That was really great. And me too, I should do nice things to you. I shouldn't be mean to you. I should be nice to you. So again, we should do the right things. And through life, God will massage our heart. God will massage our motivation. And He'll take us to the next level. And hopefully, He doesn't always have to do it through us losing things. Sometimes He can work other ways. But other times, He has to thump us in the back of the head and say, hey, I want you to keep doing that for different reasons. I want to take you up higher. You've all been really good. And I know kids have been really great. I'm glad some of the kids left. And I could be done now. if you guys want to talk more, that's fine too. But I've taken up my share of time. But I really wanted to. Yes, sir.
So you're saying the whole purpose of Job is to show that he did this to him just to bring him up to higher than what he already, even though he was. I mean, I wish I were as good as Job.
Me too.
Before he died.
Me too.
Over the head and all. So but, you're saying that's the whole purpose of his book?
Yes, I think he took him to a personal repentance. And then the very first two scriptures in the handout Job had personal repentance. Then he was an example. The Bible says of patience. So it's an example for me. So Job's happy he went through it because of where he went. But I'm sure Job would. It's kind of like a. Kind of like when I went through a rough experience some years ago. People were like, oh, I'm sorry you had to go through it. I said, how'd they say that? They said, it's almost like, well, maybe people will learn even through your rough experience. I said, I hope so. I said, I'd like to find any good reason for going through that, not only personally, but if it can help others. Job went through it, helped him. But he was mentioned by James as something that can help all of us too. And to me, it's really good because people use that book of Job, I think, to promote a false approach. And the book of Job really can promote, can be very encouraging to us. Because again, when I haven't seen who was going through that prayer request, the real lengthy one. But again, the book of Job would be, oh boy, what did that guy do? Oh, man. He must have had some hidden sins, some closet sins. Oh, man, what did he... Instead of looking at it that way, we don't have to look at him that way. And more importantly, he doesn't have to look at himself that way. Because some people go, oh, what'd I do? God, what'd I do wrong? Why? What'd I do wrong? Why? And God can correct us, but his correcting us is to love us. And now, sometimes we make mistakes. Like Peter said, don't suffer for being a murderer or a thief or a busybody. So if we suffer for making bad choices, that's shame on us. If we suffer for being a Christian, glory be to God. And see, there's nowhere that Job was suffering for his mistake. His suffering was glory be to God, and it helped him too. That's what I'm saying, yes. Yes.
So it's more about God's sovereignty.
I would say so. Job just, Job, again, even we're being called today to be spent. And in the process of being spent, we get saved. And so in that sense, if God's, it's not about us, like you're saying. And Job wasn't about him. He was doing the best he could. And God said, okay, Job, I want to do more. I want more. Show. And again, I think Job's story, like many Old Testament examples, Paul said, therefore, our edification, especially at the end time. You know, I look at all the people who were killed, the fornicators who were stabbed through with a spear. Yes, it was a point for them, but I think God had envisioned for us to learn from that because God can resurrect them. And for us, it's like we don't want to lose out on salvation. We don't want to make some bad judgments along the way. Anything else? Okay. I'm only kidding about Mrs. Drawball. I was only kidding about her. She's really a nice person, and I should have picked on Sue Johns. You know, I knew Sue. I know Sue better. I don't know her. She. I know Sue can take it. She'll take it too. Okay. Thanks for letting me come.